Friends, let's turn this evening to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know that we have gone through this very helpful book, the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we have come to the second section of the book that deals with the practical aspect of Christian living, and we have been taking very slowly the aspect of the spiritual armory, or the panoply as it is called, which are provided for us for spiritual warfare. And it's important that we understand these things. We remember the Apostle Paul is drawing from the Roman army, picturing the Roman soldier, or even the Grecian soldier, the Greek soldiers who were really basically dressed in a similar manner. And he's drawing from their appearance, their attire, for warfare, and is applying that to Christian virtues, the various Christian things we need to put on to be able to stand and to maintain our witness for the Lord. If we remember that, then these things become clear. Now, last week we looked at faith, which is he called the shield of faith. What a precious thing it is! You know, when you become converted, and the Lord enables you with that grace of trust in Him, you wonder how anybody lives without faith in God. That sense of dependence upon Him, the sense that He must guide and help, the sense that He must influence every department of your life and sometimes overrule and overturn things. You wonder how anybody lives. You look at a world that you know that all you can have is allurement of sin. And yet this person is all by himself. He has no God. He has no one to regulate his life. How unsafe, how unwise to live in such a world. Do not even think of eternity yet. And so faith is such a precious gift. And friends, it's one of the things that Scripture speaks time and again. Guard the faith. Make sure it's precious. When we talk about the faith, we're talking about both the teaching, the things that tell us about God and His ways, and our own personal trust in Him, our own dependence upon His power and help, His support, and all these things. And these are very precious. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul begins by saying, above all, because as we said last week, it shields the other armory. Without it, all the other armory will fall over. They won't stay for long. And we saw a number of examples. How would anybody be a sincere person? I dare every person, if somebody doesn't have faith in God, he will easily tell lies. He will become a liar and deceive. You know, even if he's such a nice person, well, life has a way to corner people, then they will tell a lie. You know, the only thing that will deliver you at that time is look up to heaven and plead for help. You see, but the person doesn't know God. He doesn't trust Him. And so life will so corner you, you will be a liar. It will not take long at all. And so what a blessing to have faith in God. A shield. To really shield off glide off all the darts of the devil which he throws at us. And faith is sufficient for all of them, Apostle Paul said. All of them. He'll be able to really fend them off when they come. And friends, I want to get to that of tonight because it's very rich. And I'm picking the first one there in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. And this is the helmet of salvation. That is what we're thinking of this evening. Now, the Roman or the Grecian soldier had his helmet on. It was basically to protect the head. I'm sure you can see that very clearly. And how much that is important, friends. If somebody is going to war, it appears that the head is more important than any part of his body. If he chop off one of his hands, he can still, with courage, go on fighting, isn't it? But if he just smashes it, something like this, well, that becomes very difficult, really. He wouldn't be able to either focus or concentrate or anything. And so that becomes very difficult. So the head is so precious, I'm sure, to the soldier, and the helmet. We'll be there for him. And were really in those days very, very crude weapons that are aimed at the head. They had what they call the war club. And all these, they are weapons. Those that were quite crude. I think sometimes you can even see the pictures today, and you are amazed that people ever use these things on their friends. But this is war, and all you want is to finish your friend. So you didn't mind at all. And so you have these are there's the spear, there's the sword, but all these are there. But the battle axe, the war club, and all these things are really very terrible in warfare. And the soldier wouldn't want to be hit at all on the head. In fact, as I said, he would rather that he lost a hand or a leg or something like this than really to have the head entirely crushed. And so you see the importance of this weapon, the helmet of salvation for the Christian. In those days, it was made either of brass, or sometimes they had this thick leather with which they made their helmets. I didn't know how strong it would have stood in the face of a sword or something like this, but it was still in use. In those days, you remember that when Saul had wanted David to go and fight Goliath, he had proposed to give him his brass helmet, and David couldn't use that because he wasn't used to it. And on these helmets, usually you have something like a crest, a part that is raised, and it may be a plume, like a flower or a feather, a plot somewhere there. It identifies the kind of army they are. It seems that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he said, a helmet of salvation. You have a helmet that has this crest upon it, and it's written on that, the hope of salvation, or salvation itself. And so it marks out the soldiers. It shows who they are. And of course, it helps them identify each other. Otherwise, there will be an inside fighting, and a neighbor will kill his own fellow soldier within the same regiment or something like this. And so that was it. Oh, friends, so it gives us the picture, my dear friends. I hope you see. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet. Will a Christian protect his head? Will we protect our heads? The unfortunate thing is, we're so sad. One of the amazing things is how much Christians bear up their minds and are willing to take in any idea, so that our mind seems not protected at all. We are not able to really sit through things and say, no, I cannot fix my mind on things like that. I cannot take this in. I cannot allow it a place in my head. We allow it all. The essence of this Apostle Paul is saying, Christian, protect your head. Protect your head with a spiritual helmet. And that spiritual helmet is your salvation. This line is so rich. There's at least two ways I can pursue this teaching. We can decide, that's not what I'm going to do tonight. We can decide to go through Scripture and see how the sense of salvation, the sense of the assurance of salvation, gives courage and strength and energy to the Christian. That would be a very useful study. I commend that if you are interested, you can pursue that on your own. That would be a line quite beautiful. And you should run through Scripture and see where people, by the sense that they knew that they are the Lord's and that they belong to Him, were filled with courage in a warfare. You find the physical one with David and Goliath, isn't it? What was it that held him against Goliath? Was it not the fact that he knew God was with him? He knew that God would be with him. God, who had been with him when he met the bear and the lion, would also be with him before Goliath. And you have a number of persons who went to war. David himself in later years. And so we see that in Hezekiah. We see that in Jehoshaphat when they have to go to war. And Joshua for Old Testament. And Apostle Paul's own testimony about his confidence in salvation, really giving him energy and strength for spiritual warfare. So you see, we can pursue that line. But I don't want to do that. What I want to do tonight is to try to prove, because it's fundamental, to try to show from Scripture. So we'll be turning to a number of verses this evening, about a four or five this evening. Try to show from Scripture how Scripture, number one, speaks of the importance of the Christian's mind, what he thinks about, what fills his head, the kind of things he wants to take up in his thinking. And then you may be surprised to see how many times that which the Christian must be thinking about is connected with salvation, just like our passage. So you have the text that tell us that the Christian should be thinking in a particular way. And that particular way of thinking is in these passages, as we will see. And in fact, I began to think that you can see there's so much in Scripture that I'm almost tempted to say that the chief theme, the chief topic to keep the Christian's mind safe will be the theme of salvation. But I will not be that bold to say that tonight entirely, because I've not done my homework over that. But at least the text we'll survey this evening demonstrates that the kind of things that Christians should think about, Scripture very closely associates them with salvation. So that, and you can even, in some of the passages, you can even go forward and see that. And then it also introduces the idea of a conflict at the same time. So these passages are doing three things. It is telling us, Christian, guard your mind. What should I use to guard my mind? The theme of salvation. What will it do? What will it do for you? It will help you in the battle, you see. And so I want to pursue that, because that seems to be a more straightforward an expansion of our passage here. And I'll get into that very soon. But I have to speak a little about the salvation in mind, because this is so important to appreciate the passages. Just look at the passage there again. And take the helmet of salvation. Let the head be protected by the theme of salvation. What salvation is this? We talk of salvation in this sense in two senses: the present salvation and future salvation. They are connected, they are inseparable. One leads to the other. One gives a confidence and assurance for the other. So the apostle means this: when people have a sense of that, the sense that they are truly saved, what we call assurance of salvation, they have a very powerful protection on their head. This is why, friends, assurance of salvation is so important. You don't just, I'm sure you know, we've been saying this kind of thing here, you don't just say, I am a Christian, and what makes you sure? And you don't, you know, you're not even asking the question, what makes me sure? What if I'm deluded? What if I'm deceived? The Bible says that time and again. The Bible warns that that would happen a number of times. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that, confronted people with that. And my favorite passage in that is in Romans, I beg your pardon, John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ had to confront people who were claiming they belonged to God. Was he frustrating them? No. He wanted them to have a more sure foundation. Nowadays, years gone by, in countries like, if you think of UK and other countries, one of the biggest problems pastors faced was in helping people have assurance of salvation. Because people were not presuming. People were not merely assuming that I'm a Christian. So pastors had to take their time to help them find their feet, their foundation from Scripture, that which should encourage them to see themselves as either truly converted or not converted. In our time, pastors hardly deal with this kind of problem. You know why? Rather, we have to deal with the opposite. We have to rather deal with presumptuous people whom we have to challenge to say that, no, you are actually being presumptuous. Probably you're not saved to begin with. This is quite strange. Satan has really changed the battle, is almost. So people are merely assuming. And nowadays, you know, it's all part of that InterVarsity Ministries that started in the 80s, I think, if my dates are right, that started in the American universities, and it came back to almost all the universities in the world, where there was this watered-down gospel. People only need to understand what the gospel means, the statements. Those of you who are older, I don't know whether you knew, I used some of them. They taught us how to use it. You know that small booklet they call the Four Spiritual Laws? You remember that? And you simply take people through, I forget even the laws. But for spiritualists, take them through number one, number two, number three, number four. Pray this prayer after me. If you accept all these things, pray this prayer after me. And we led dozens of people into professions of faith. And as far as I know, I don't know how many of them really survived. And that kind of what happened, it is simply told people, if only you would simply say, I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then you are saved. Simply because you know what to say. And things even became worse when people knew, at least, why do you need to be saved? Oh yes, I'm a sinner. But who can save you? The Lord Jesus Christ. What has he done to save you? He died on the cross. And what should I do now to be saved myself? I should repent of sin and believe in him. And so now you understand, isn't it? Who can't understand this? No. You can understand and then you take the person through it. And the surprising thing is, the Bible constantly warns us that even demons took the gospel. I was preaching back in Cape Coast last Sunday. Was to see one of the beautiful confessions of a demon. And the Lord Jesus had to shut him up. He doesn't want that. Because it was an empty profession. Empty confession. And people think, if I understand that kind of thing, then they are saved. My dear friends, you have to understand, it's our obligation to do this. We have to urge everybody to understand the gospel message, and to give a mental accent to it is important, but that is not the same as salvation. It is good. It starts it. If you don't understand it, how can you really embrace it? It is good to know the gospel detail, but something else must happen. It is something beyond your power and beyond anybody's power. This is the aspect that is missing these days. And scripture is very clear about that. And our forefathers have been very clear about that, to tell people, now, the problem is this. And it's always easy to give an illustration about this. That, remember I mentioned this some time ago here. Now, supposing there's a water shortage in this community, and you live in a compound house where there's this reservoir on top there. You even have a borehole also at the compound, and so you hear that these mobile water tankers have come over to the junction and are giving water to people for free. Well, you didn't only hear it, you went there, you saw them give people water. For some of the people have come right in front of your house carrying water from the tankers. I ask you, would you be able to tell other persons very confidently that they are supplying water and that when they go, they'll get some? Yes, you've seen it, haven't you? But the question is, would you yourself go and get water there? No. Why? Because you have water. And the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized that very much. Remember the statement that he made when he said that it is only the sick that go to the physician. Somebody may hear that you are a physician, and you may be his friend, shake your hand and hug you, but he will never tell you that he's sick. He will never come to you. He will never come to your consulting room. He will meet you on the street and chat and all that. So people may know that they are sinners. It is only when that alarms them, when they are afraid to remain so, when they no longer want to continue in that condition and are tired and weary of it, then they will say, where is the Savior? Then they would go. This is why in Acts chapter 2, these people were first of all pierced in the heart. Then they said, what should we do? And so I want to tell people, knowing it is helpful because it tells you what to be done. But it's only when you are alarmed. When the sinner is comfortable with his life of sin, he would only pay a lip service to the Savior. He would never repent genuinely. He would never seek him. He doesn't really need him. He respects him. He will read the Bible and respect all the nice things he's done and really speak wonderfully about it. But personally, he's never felt his need of him. He would never go to the Savior. Oh, friends, I say that there's a way to really pursue this line. It's so interesting sometimes to see in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ never revealed himself to people who were complacent, satisfied with themselves. Rather, such persons, when they offered themselves to follow him, he put a hindrance right before them. It is only when people were really yearning for him that he was there to show them. And one big example, I'm sure you know, is the woman of Samaria. You see how the Lord never revealed himself to him right at the beginning. So it used to be said by our forefathers, the preachers will often say, we have to first of all bruise people's heart with the law before we can show them the Savior. People must see that they are truly needy and be alarmed that you sin against the living God. And so we want to help people concerning their assurance of salvation. We ask them, have you ever felt deep shame and worry about your life of sin? And where did you go then? Did you really realize then that only the Savior could have mercy upon me? And did you go trusting only what he did on Calvary? And then when the Savior has brought us to himself to entirely rest our hopes upon him, there's also what we call the signs of grace. We help people to see the signs of grace so that they can see that the Lord has indeed touched them. Friends, it is very sad. May the Lord help us that the churches remember these things, so that by the grace of God we would labor for truly converted persons who have had their hearts truly broken and their hearts melted before the Savior and have yielded themselves entirely. Oh, friends, if people have never been moved by Calvary, if people have never been affected, how can the second hymn we sang ever be true? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Friend, this is why you can have people who profess to be Christians and they still hold their pride. I am an important person. I need to be respected and noticed and admired even among the Lord's people, rather than see themselves as the poor, wretched sinners who themselves need mercy like any other person. You know that, friends? I'm sure you know that only one thing kills human pride: Calvary. Nothing else can. I tell you, not even suffering, not even troubles. Calvary alone melts human pride. Well, friends, I'm really raising all these topics. I'm tempted to pursue them, isn't it? If I do that, I will end up really talking about seven things. I will not complete any one of them. And that would be a shame, really. But anyway, my dear friends, so this is the assurance of salvation, that I saw my sin. I was grieved and alarmed. The sense of alarm may vary. Some people's alarm may be so bigger than others, but there's always a sense of alarm. Have I sinned against Almighty God? Look at what I've done. Not one, not two sons, but I see so much that I've done. And your only hope is Christ, the Savior who died. That's what makes a person throw away all his pride. He sees himself and says, what can I be proud about? What am I thinking of? I am in this world. I am a wretched sinner. It's like Naaman in the Bible. He's a military general, but he was a leper. And so by and by he would have been assigned to the isolation places. What glory is there in any status in this world when I am a wretched sinner? And the Lord has opened my understanding to see the ugliness, that I am a liar. I have a wicked temper. I have hatred. I am proud. I am bigot and things like this. And I fall into that shame. Nothing else will be attractive to you, my dear friends. Nothing that you think you've done, except the Lord Jesus Christ and what he done on Calvary's cross. Friends, I'm spending time on this because the passages will assume that we understand what salvation is. We have come to the Savior, stripped of all our pride, rested all our hopes upon him, and we have seen his Spirit work in our hearts, change us, put a new nature there, a new principle, a new aim, a new source of joy and pleasure. New things have been put into the soul. This is what we call the new life. Please always remember this, that we are plucked out of the kingdom of Satan. We are not left in the middle. We are also put into the kingdom of Christ. We are delivered from the old life, and the new things are put into us. Well, friends, I'm staying too much here. I remember years ago, there was a lady that was visiting our church back in Cape Coast. She came for a couple of months. And one time, she came to me and saying, "Well, Pastor, I really praise God for this. Because I've been living some lifestyle." And that's how he puts it now. At first you think it's it glorifying, so I didn't mean that at all, because I'll tell you what follows. "Pastor, I think I have some characteristics. I've been to several churches. No one has been able to change me but you." Now, well, we were never impressed. Why? Why would we not take that? Because you see, the Savior does not only deliver you from sins you think you're committing. There has to be the new opposites present. He blocks me out of sin. He puts me into a new lifestyle. Because otherwise, what has he done? He only, you remember the illustration in Peter, "I will be like the sower, the pig that had been taken out of the mire and washed." What would happen again? Right back to it. And so the Savior does not only make people stop what they do, because they will go back to it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself gave an illustration of that. They have to be powerfully now planted into his kingdom. But as far as I knew, this woman was not demonstrating anything that shows somebody who has been now is be guided by new principles and new attitude, new interest. So we wanted to wait a while to see. Anyway, as we were waiting, she vanished. We never saw her again. Well, we are not surprised of this. This is always the kind of thing that happens, my dear friends. We are so careful, my dear friends, about this. Now salvation. And it is this that gives us assurance of that future salvation. When the Savior comes, he will take us to be with him. So friends, assurance of salvation, it will be our helmet. We are the Lord. We are his. We are washed. We belong to him. New faculties are given us. New principles. For example, we are given the grace of faith. We are given the grace to love the Lord supremely and to put him above anyone else. We challenge people that if they've never come to a point, a genuine Christian may backslide and then lose this, but if they've never come to a point where the Savior is far more important to them than anyone, anything in this world, we say, you were never converted. He must have such a central place. A backsliding Christian is that person who had tasted this before, but he's lost it. He knew Christ as his all in all, but unfortunately, he slipped that. He slipped off that. We will not say he's not converted, we say now go and seek recovery, that the Savior becomes all in all. But if it never happened at all, and all the time is me and my plans and my ideas. Since the time I said I have become a Christian, it's all me and my ideas. We say, sir, be careful. The Savior says, in order to rule over us as our Lord and our Master. It is easy to prove from a number of things in Scripture, friends. So let me now get into the passages that I say do three things. They first of all tell us the importance of protecting the mind, the kind of things we think about. The second thing they do, in each one of these passages, the second thing they do is to show us that that which is important in keeping the mind is very closely connected with salvation. And then they also, at least some of them, also tell us that it has connection with our spiritual conflict also. So it fulfills all the major things that this passage tells us. Okay, so, and take the helmet of salvation. Now let me begin with Colossians chapter 3. And this is the first passage. Colossians and chapter 3. I will begin from verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ," what is this language? salvation, isn't it? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now look at verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The word that is translated affection means exercise the mind. This is what it means literally. So that if you've been risen with Christ, in Romans chapter 6, this is how the apostle describes salvation, isn't it? We are dead with Christ and are risen with him. And so he speaks of salvation. If we are truly saved, he means then, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and exercise the mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Let your mind be fixed upon things above, things that has to do with heaven in Christ and his present work in heaven, his work of intercession and his and the care for the church, things that have to do with his honor and glory and his pleasure. Exercise your mind, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And then it even brings in the future salvation. So it begins with the present salvation. So you introduce the very strong clause, the if clause. If this is true, if you're really risen with Christ, if this is truly genuine, if you're truly converted, then exercise your mind on things above. Then verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Salvation language again, isn't it? But verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. If you do this, you would have the assurance that when Christ appears in glory, you will be with him. You see, that the hope that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, will be with him, is not an empty promise. It always has a condition. And here he says that if you are that kind of person who exercises his mind on things above, and so you see, the theme of salvation fills our minds. And if we do that, we can truly look forward to the day of our salvation when the Savior will come and we will go with him to be with him in glory. And then look at the battle language in verse 5. This is where we are stopping. Verse 5, mortify therefore. You see, therefore, the therefore connects what he said already. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he mentions these things. Put to death, starve to death, fight with them, and subdue it. That's the language. So it connects, you see, all of them. You are a saved person. Fix your mind, protect the mind with heavenly themes, with themes about Christ and where he lives in heaven. These things must fill your head. There's a way to put on your helmet. If you do that, it gives you the hope that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, you will be with him. Because the hope of salvation, the helmet of salvation, I'll come to that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul calls it the hope of salvation, also calling it the helmet. That is both the present salvation and the hope of salvation when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. And this passage compresses all of them together and then introduces the battle term, mortify, subdue, you see. And so what is it saying? In this warfare that you are in, you will be able to subdue the body and its lusts if you keep your mind on the hope that is to be revealed. If you keep salvation and the Savior in your mind, keep him there, reflect upon that frequently, then it will tell you that there's far nobler things than that. Well, friends, this is such a powerful thing. Friends, I don't know whether you're aware, if you permit, I was mentioning that to a prayer meeting on Monday in Cape, because I am hoping to have one tract, because it is really to warn people about the dangers of money and how it really kills the soul. You know, we are, as preachers, we are bound to warn people about those things that ensnare people very easily at any generation. The reason I'm mentioning this is this. People do not know that when particular things come with enticing power, A young person, for example, lusts for sins. As we grow up, matters of possession, things like this, and they become very dazzling to our eyes and minds. The truth is this, you never get over it. When they become attractive and powerfully drawing, they become very hard. The only thing that helps you, frees you, is able to discover a nobler thing. A far nobler thing. Friends, why is it that some people become making football an idol? You know why? There's nothing in life that really warms their blood. The whole life is just a dry routine. I go to office, I come home, I sleep, I go again. And I do that for years, and life is just that routine. And the monotonous, it simply goes on like that. And so, they want something that really warms the blood. And something, and if it is not, maybe some very questionable things is really looking after us on the internet and things like that. This is why people get very enslaved by all manner of things. Something must, then we need a kind of a passionate thing. Something that is passionate. And when I'm around it, it's like it boils my blood and fills me with all the edge to do it and fills me with enthusiasm. Things like this. We are like that. The Christian has won. What he has is the theme of salvation. If you forget it, it ceases its attraction to your mind. And this is unfortunately the exact thing that charismatic churches have done. They have made the theme of salvation a small thing. They almost tell people, oh, well, you talk about salvation and then let's talk about it and then put it aside. Well, you've already got your salvation, isn't it? Only you have your assurance already, huh? You are saved, isn't it? You signed your card, everything's okay, you put it aside, lock it up in a bag, and then I'll pursue life. After all, you can come anytime and pick it up again. Just come back. When you are in trouble, you are about to die, go back, open that bag and then pick it up. Hey, I'm saved, here am I. This is the paper I signed. Something like this. Now the foolish thing is, such people will never have any comfort. And it is easy for the devil to lure them. The theme of salvation, if it has become grand in our minds, and friends, it is. Then it becomes the dazzling thing. And may the Lord help us, friends. If we don't find it this way, you'll find yourself struggling very much with all manner of attractions. And they will all come with such power. And all attractions are powerful, whatever we do. But what minimizes the power is when we have a nobler purpose. We truly believe in a nobler aim. We truly are persuaded about a higher purpose. Then, when the higher purpose is in mind, I can look upon all other things as trivial and light. My dear friend, this is what we must constantly, the apostle is telling us this. Keep your thoughts on Christ and on salvation. What the Savior came to do, service for Him, the hope that one day we will behold Him. We are here temporarily. We will one day be with Him and dwell with Him forever. Here we are here to glorify Him with our lives and to enjoy and prove Him and know that He is truly a living God. He is not only a theme to be studied, but is a personal God to be proved and tasted and known and walked with. See, if these things truly dazzle your heart and mind, surely the devil still brings attractive things, but it will not be that powerful anymore. You can always have a this higher and nobler purpose that would really take hold of your heart and my heart, friends. The theme of salvation is so high. Don't let it ever escape your mind, my dear friends. You see other passage that it really connects a number of things, and I'll come to that. So let's go over to another passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, and it introduces another thing. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. This is only one verse, but it actually puts all the three we're thinking about in here. But the end of all things is at hand. What does he have in mind here? The end of everything in this world is at hand. Soon everything will be over. And so you as a Christian, this is what we should do. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Whenever you see the sober words in scripture, pay attention. They are the words that mean to keep the mind without inebriation. Don't let anything confuse the mind. Keep it away from wine and intoxication and alcohol. And so sober here means free from wine. So nothing is affecting your mental processes and how you are viewing things. Your thoughts are very clear. You are weighing matters carefully. You are not influenced by anything. That's the sober term. And it is often used in the epistles. But the end of all things at hand, be ye therefore sober. So make sure you keep your mind awake. And then watch, make sure you do not fall asleep. Don't sleep, don't let the life of prayer slip. And watch unto prayer. You would know that in Ephesians chapter 6, we will come to prayer as one of the weapons. As Apostle Paul is saying, you must keep the mind so that you'll be able to pray. And why should you do this? Because the end is here. The end will come. The Savior will come. Your salvation is at hand. The end of all things is at hand, because we see the increase of sin and wickedness. Our generation has become very corrupt and very spoiled, and the end of all things is at hand. So guard your thoughts. Make sure your thoughts are ever alert. You will want to think about everything carefully. Don't allow yourself, we say this, don't allow yourself to be carried away because a thing is popular. Everybody is saying it's done. Everybody is saying it's harmless. Even I've seen some nice Christian persons, unfortunately this happens, some nice Christians all commending it. Well, you know that anything that is not done by faith is sin. If you go ahead and do things, because you yourself have not sought to be really persuaded of that, you are merely being carried away, you are not pleasing the Lord. And so think and weigh matters. And the big advantage in this is that if you keep your thoughts properly, they help you in prayer. You cannot maintain a life of prayer without properly regulating your thoughts. For example, when you want to go to the place of prayer, even before you start, all these thoughts would have been pouring into your head. In the midst of prayer, does not the devil throw all manner of thoughts into our head? I sometimes think that one area is that the devil succeeds with preachers when it comes to wandering thoughts is that you may be there, actually you are there to pray, and so you have maybe shut your eyes or done whatever you are going to pray before you realize you are preparing sermon in your head. Or you are thinking of an illustration for a sermon. Well, and I'm sure Satan thinks that this is the way he can get you. Maybe if he comes straight away and says, oh, think of this nasty thing, you won't. Okay, so prepare a sermon. So before you realize, if you intended to pray for 30 minutes or so, maybe you've used 20 minutes to prepare a sermon, you've left to 10 minutes. He's really clever on us, isn't he? Oh, my dear, whatever it is, make sure you keep the mind for prayer. And so we want to be alert on that. Friends, and so you see then, prayer itself is part of our panoply, our warfare weapons. And he's telling us, if you don't keep the mind, you won't be able to do it. And so the helmet of salvation helps prayer also. When I guard my mind, and I guard it with the sense that the end of all things is near. Everything is temporary. Friends, it helps young persons a lot. You are being carried away by all manner of things. And you have to by all means go to school and do the best you can. But we say don't let any of these things master your head and heart. Our head and heart is for the Lord. But here is a young person. All these things are in his head. And then he's getting carried away.
what would deliver him but to think that, but after all, everything is temporary. It will be over. After I've gotten that and gotten that and gotten that, what next? It will be over. Life will be over one day. Young persons look upon the elderly one and you don't think you ever reach there, isn't it? It doesn't come to your head. You think that it's strange, isn't it? Oh dear, human beings are really strange. That somehow we agree that we'll grow old, but you don't want to look at yourself and say, yes, one day I'll be like. But it's helpful. It helps you to see that everything is temporary. Everything will be over one day. And Apostle Peter is saying, think on this so that it keeps your mind on proper things. What will be in your mind then? What are the permanent things? What are the enduring things? What are the things that cannot be taken away? As the Lord Jesus said when he was commending Mary over Martha. Martha, Martha, you worry yourself about too many things. Mary has chosen the right thing and no one can take it from her. She chose to sit at the Savior's feet and to learn of him. Oh friends, keep the mind. Keep it on the temporariness of all things. Don't forget that. Everything is temporary. And they pass. You know, they stay prayer. It will make you earnest in prayer even. Once in after 1 Peter, let's get to chapter 5. And we have another one here, 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, this one begins with a warfare one, but it gets us into the others also. So 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. So the sober and vigilant there is the. In fact, the vigilant word here rather is the free from alcohol influence, the wine, and the sober there means to keep from sleep or to keep awake. So abstain from wine. So I beg your pardon. Be sober is to abstain from wine, and then the vigilant is to keep from sleeping, please. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Do you see the warfare picture here? That here we are in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that he throws darts, isn't it? He throws darts at us. Here we are told he's like a roaring lion, prowling around us, growling around us, seeking opportunity to simply pounce on us and really ruin. He will not be able to take away our salvation, but he can take away our usefulness and our joy and our courage to live for the Lord and to be a testimony for him. This one he can take and render us such a miserable persons, even though we may be Christians. And so he can. So he is like that adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then look at what he says. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So withstand him, be firm in the faith, and then you would be helped then. Look at verse 10. He touches on salvation. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his glory, unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You see, it brings us again into salvation. What's the point? The point is that keep your mind, be alert, fix your mind on those things that will let you be able to fight and to resist the devil. Because this is the encouragement that your sufferings will not be in vain. We may be troubled for a while we may be troubled, experience losses, experience difficulties and troubles, but the Lord will strengthen us, the Lord will be with us, the Lord will establish us, he wouldn't let us become feeble, he would strengthen and enable us to overcome, you see. And so you have the necessity of keeping the mind there in verse 8, and then the warfare idea about Satan's prowling and seeking to devour, and then the idea that God, who has called us to eternal glory, he cannot let us fall entirely. He will preserve and keep us friends. And so keep the mind in the warfare. Keep the mind on the fact that you will be helped, my dear friend. Friend, it's helpful. Sometimes we are caught up in some temptations, then we begin to despair. Oh, as for this one, I think all I can do is to tell a lie. And then just draw the conclusion. As for this one, okay, I think I'll just go ahead, commit the sin, and then after I'll go ask for forgiveness of sins, and I won't do it again. Now, this is exactly what the prowling lion wanted us to do. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying this in that conflict. Remember, I will be helped. Strength will come. Let me cry. We often tell people, even when you seem to cry without a strong desire, sometimes our hearts would have been taken up already by the sin, the desire of that sin. It's only left with our heads, isn't it? The desire is already gone. My feelings is already in the thing. It's only left with my head saying that, oh, this thing is sin. Oh, this thing is wrong. What do you do? Don't say, well, my feelings is gone already. Let me go ahead. No. Even if it feels so trivial, because the feeling is already gone, sometimes when you begin to want to pray, it feels so trivial. It feels you don't really mean it, because you're only saying with your lips, go ahead. You go ahead and beg the Lord. Tell him what has happened. Lord, I think my desire is already in the sin. I think I've really made up my mind to commit the sin. Oh, help me. I don't even believe what I'm telling you, because my desire is already gone. You know, the Bible encourages that we have a sympathetic Savior who was tempted as we were. You know, he felt these things himself. He's able to succor them who are also tempted. You cry to him because the promises will be strengthened. Strength will come. Enabling will be given us. You know, many Christians bear testimony to this. When they think they are already gone, and the sin may be actually committed, but somehow they cry to God, however superficial and shallow, and then they did not know how. God simply shut the door. Have we not known that before? Somebody has really done you a very, very bad thing, and you are really angry, very bitter. And so you've actually purposed, in fact, you've already determined when he steps here, and he's coming here this evening. When he steps here, I'm going to pour it on him. And you try to process a bit. But the Bible says be patient. And you process this in your head, you know your feelings won't take it. Your feelings are saying, yes, I know it, but I'll do it. Yes, I know I should be patient, but as for this time, I have to give it to him. But somehow, what you know in your head seems to become a little pressing as you begin to pray, oh Lord, I think I'm really angry. If that young man came in this evening, I think I have to really give it to him. I know I have to be patient. I know how to guard my words. But you know, I think I'm really going to pour every word that come upon my lip upon him. You tell the Lord. And you may be surprised. That young man won't come. He may come 1 week later when your anger is gone. Because if he actually came, he would have fallen. And Christians experience that in many, many ways, my dear friends. And so please let's not give ourselves away that easily. Say, strength will come. That's what the passage is saying. We will be strengthened, we'll be upheld. And so somehow trust in the Lord. I think I'm gone. I've already surrendered. But let there be strength, I plead. And the Lord will grant strength. But it has to begin with keep the mind, friends. Sober. Be alert. Be careful, friend. If we can, be alert of every single thought that passes over your mind. It's not easy. But let's try to grow. To be aware of the kind of thought that may be in our heads every time. and then keep it on the fact that I am waiting for that eternal glory. Fix it on this. The salvation runs through it. Friends, my time is up. No, I have to touch on the last one. I even don't have time, but please. Hebrews chapter 12, because it changes this a little, so I just want to point you out to this, and then I close. I am leaving out one of the passages. So Hebrews chapter 12, and look at this. The language of our salvation is couched in the first verse. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, the idea of the warfare is the same that sometimes is pictured as a race, okay? So the language is, the meaning is the same. We are compassed about like those mentioned in Hebrews 11. So he compares that with those in Hebrews 11. And so those in Hebrews 11 are called men of faith who were Christians, who were believers, who trusted in the Lord. So the idea that we are also saved is in the first verse. Now look at what it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see that? Looking unto Jesus, how do we look to him? We don't have his pictures in our rooms, do we? We look at him with our mental eyes. We think of his attributes, reflect on who he is and what he did. So this time, instead of reflecting on the salvation he's granted us, and the salvation ahead of us, and the readiness for prayer, and things like this, think about him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. For consider him, another time there again, ponder him. For consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind. One of the powerful weapons in warfare is despair. Let your enemy be so discouraged and be demotivated that you can get him, isn't it? And the devil employs that. Discouragement. Discouragement is very powerful. It even affects pastors. We call it the minister's fainting fits. C.S. Spurgeon calls it so. You remember Elijah? The whole mighty prophet became so despairing. He said, Lord, it's enough. I'm no better than my forefathers. Kill me. Let me finish. I can't bear those. Despair is a very powerful weapon. He was simply want to give up. And no longer, we meet some persons that say, I'm battle weary. He was a time ago careful in the office. He's careful the kind of conversation. He's careful where he goes. He's careful the kind of, let's go for lunch, and he's careful. And he's been so careful now. He says, well, I think I'm really tired. Anyway, everybody invites me, I'm going. There can be said weariness. I have seemed to resist and resist until now. I think I no longer want to resist. And so this passage comes in and says, oh, look upon the Savior. Look upon him. He endured the same contradictions and the same discouragement. Look upon him. When you say, but he is God, I'm a mere fallen creature. Well, God knows this is why I say we should be looking to him. Because why? He knows if we look to him, and as we reflect upon him, the sense that he's loved us, the sense that he is our Savior, will stir in us fresh energy, friends. How can we go on, dear brethren? If we are engaged in the service of the Lord, you know, it's part of our warfare, when we came to the gospel shoes, how can you not despair? We run the communities, and we run there with the tracts and the conversations, and nothing seems to be happening. Let's give it up. We run the Sunday school, and we run these children coming and going. None of them seem to show interest yet in their souls. Well, why don't we shut something down? No. Despair speaks that way, but we say, look unto the Savior, and that will be re-energized, will be strengthened again to persevere and to go on, friends. There's a wonder in ever keeping the mind of the Savior. His love for you would dazzle your heart afresh. I serve him. It is his cause, my dear friends. It is one of the things, as I can tell you, you are amazed that you have somebody, and you're amazed at these charismatic pastors. You are called into the service. I don't think they are, but for the sake of discussion. You are called into the service of Christ, to serve Him, to serve His purposes, to serve His name and honor. And you say, all I want is money. All I want is the fame. You are so amazed. Just serving the Savior. My time is up. I'm going to give you an illustration, but my time is up. It's Him I serve. Him. The Lord of glory Himself calls me to His service. Me, a petty pony creature. He could have done that work without me. And He wants me to be part of it. I say, okay. I actually don't want to work. I want the money. What a shame. Oh, friends. I'm saying this because, you see, just to think of the fact that it's the Savior that calls me to the service. Dear friend, don't forget it. It comes with fresh energy. It comes with fresh interests. It almost makes you tired, never tired. Because it seems like if it is for Him, then it has to be done. It has to be carried on. Oh, my dear friends. So, look on to the Savior, the author and finisher. He began the faith and ended it, finished everything. Fix your mind on Him. Consider Him. Don't despair. Don't give in now. If you had gone on, the pastor would have said that you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in fighting against sin. We are resisting sin. There are times when it's as if, as I said, you are tired. I think I've resisted and resisted. No, let me give in. I'm tired. You've not gotten to the point of shedding, but no one is killing us for resisting sin. Is it time to give in? Absolutely no. Look unto Jesus. Fix your mind upon, in other words, fix the helmet on. And let the crest read, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Him. Think of the salvation. Think of His coming. Think of the preparations for prayer. Think of these noble things He calls us into. Think of Himself, the Savior Himself, and His own example. How He endured. How He bore. Think of Him. And the passage is saying, we will not be weary. We won't be tired. We won't despair. We won't be discouraged. Oh, my dear friends, you see the helmet of salvation. It keeps the head. Then no battle axe will ruin our heads, because we'll constantly be keeping it on the nobler themes, and we'll be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Oh, my dear friends, I hope at least you've understood some parts of it, even if not all. May the Lord help each one of us tonight. Now let's close our meeting singing together hymn number 571.